Well, this is number six sermon in chapter six of John. So I'm going to attempt to bring some summarizing thoughts to our study in this sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And there have been a number of prevailing themes that are running through this chapter. First is the theme of the Passover, the exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings of the Jews. It shows up somewhat disguised in verse 1. Jesus crosses to the far shore of the sea. And you won't necessarily catch this until you've looked at this as a whole package, but it is a picture of Moses crossing the Red Sea. And verse 2, a great crowd follows him because they saw the miraculous sign he had performed. Again, a picture of Moses performing signs of the 10 plagues in Egypt and the crowd following him to the other side. In verse 6, we are specifically introduced to the Jewish Passover feast, saying that it was near. In verse 31, the mention of manna as bread from heaven, certainly a reminder of the Exodus wanderings. And then in verses 49 and 52, there's mention of our forefathers eating the manna in the desert, yet they died. And then in verse 51, when Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," this is referring to Jesus as the Passover Lamb of God. And this is hugely significant for our understanding the language of eating Jesus' flesh, which has been one of the issues throughout John chapter 6, and how eating His flesh imparts life to us. We eat the crucified body of Christ as the Jews ate the Passover Lamb, believing that the blood of that lamb painted on the doorposts of their homes would keep the death angel from bringing death to their families. So that's the first theme that is running throughout John chapter 6. Second is the theme of Jesus being the bread, and the several corollaries to that theme. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Work for food that endures to eternal life," implying bread. In verse 32, "My Father gave you the true bread from heaven." And in verse 33, Jesus is the bread of God. In 35 and 48, Jesus is the bread of life. In 41, Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. In 51, Jesus is the living bread that came down from heaven. "This bread is my flesh." And here Jesus identifies himself both with the manna of the Exodus wanderings and the sacrificial lamb of the Passover meal. Further, he identifies himself as the bread that came down from heaven, calling that bread flesh, which connects us to John chapter 1 verse 14 when we read, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling or tabernacle among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the second theme, the theme of Jesus being the bread. Third is the theme of Jesus coming down from heaven, as well as ascending back to heaven. It's almost surprising how often Jesus speaks of this in this chapter. Verses 32 and 33, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven." In 38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In 41 and 42, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, how can Jesus say, I came down from heaven? In 50 and 51, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. This is the bread that came down in verse 58 from heaven. And in 62, now we have the reverse. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was from, was before? Clearly, Jesus is personifying the bread and connecting the manna from heaven and the Passover lamb with his incarnation. Thus, the manna and the bread help us understand the incarnation, God becoming and taking on flesh. And it was just as true that the incarnation helps us understand the significance of the manna and the Passover lamb in the Exodus story. The incarnation of God is coming down to this world, becoming like us in our flesh, so that in his flesh he can take upon himself our sin and go to the cross on our behalf, making the forgiveness of our sins a possibility. And that's all encompassed in this theme of Jesus, the bread, coming down from heaven. And just a thought, if Jesus had not become flesh, how could he have gone to the cross with a body like ours? He had to, in order to suffer what it took to be that lamb. He had to take on flesh to be the bread from heaven. Fourth is the theme of the necessity of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus in order to have eternal life. This could also be called the theme of seeing and believing Jesus. In verses 53 and 54, in these verses, Jesus states it startlingly. Shall we all try that one? Startlingly clear. Unless we eat the flesh of the Son and drink his blood, we have no life within us. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. In 56, whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood remains in him. 58, he who feeds on this bread will live forever. In parallel statements, we can see how this eating and drinking really means seeing and believing. In verse 29, Jesus says the work of God is to believe in Jesus. In verse 30, the crowd asks for a sign so they can see and believe. In 35, Jesus says that he who comes and believes in him will never hunger and never thirst. In verse 40, everyone who looks, sees, and believes in Jesus shall have eternal life. In 47, he who believes has everlasting life. In verse 64, some who don't believe, and then Peter's confession in 69, we believe and know you are the Holy One of God. The actions of seeing and believing are the same kind as eating and drinking. They involve us fully. It is our participation in the saving work of God. We recognize that there is no other food than Jesus that will satisfy the hunger and thirst of our souls. Jesus says there is a direct relationship between our eating him and our experiencing everlasting life. Unless we eat the flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in ourselves. Thus, the fourth theme of the necessity of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus in order to have eternal life. Fifth is the theme of eternal life and being raised up on the last day. We've seen how eating and drinking, seeing and believing result in eternal life. But with the frequency of Jesus speaking of eternal life and being raised up on the last day, I am making this a separate theme. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Work for the food that endures to eternal life." In 33, Jesus gives life to the world. In 39, Jesus will lose none of all the Father gives him, but will raise them up at the last day. In 40, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 44, "No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him, and he will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "He who believes has everlasting life." 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In 63, "The Spirit gives life, and the words of Jesus are spirit and life." And then in 68, "Jesus has the words of eternal life." Gaining eternal life and being raised from the dead on the last day combined to make a major theme in John 6. In Christ, we are no longer dead, but alive. That's the distinction of having Christ in us. We are alive. Now, certainly there's overlap here, but this next theme focuses on the world. It's not a new theme to the Gospel of John. It's throughout the Gospel. In John 1:29, John the Baptizer introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 3:16, Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In John 17:21, when Jesus prays for those who will believe in him, he prays that they will be one, just as he and his Father are one, and that they would be united with him and his Father, so that the world would believe that the Father sent him. Now, I mention these, if for no other reason, because it makes me scratch my head, particularly when I try to put all these truth statements together from the sixth chapter of John, then, this summarizing theme of the world. Sixth is the theme that Jesus came to earth to give life to the world. Notice verse 14. "Though the people who say this may not have fully understood what they were saying, after being fed loaves of bread by Jesus, they said, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And do you see how Jesus responded to the crowd's assessment of him in verse 15? "And he withdrew from them." He knew they wanted to make him into something he was not. He came to save sinners, not to be a political messiah. And what is further interesting about this is that if you fast forward to verse 66, you see that many of the disciples did the same thing that Jesus did to them or to this crowd. He withdrew, or they withdrew from Jesus. First, he withdrew from them when he realized they had motives that wanted to make Jesus into their servant boy. But when they discover that Jesus is not playing their game, they take their ball and go home. Yet, and amazingly, these people are included in these next two statements as though they may still be drawn to the Father, by the Father, to the Son. See, from our finite human perspective, we write off no one who is still breathing as one who could still be drawn to Jesus, still have their spiritual sight restored and place their trust in Jesus for eternal life. We write off no one until they've breathed their last breath. Jesus, in verse 33, says, "As the bread of God came down from heaven and gives life to the world." In verse 51, Jesus identifies himself as the living bread who came down from heaven, that if eaten by anyone, that person will live forever, because the bread is his flesh, which he gives for the life of the world. The seventh theme in chapter 6 is the theme of reasons for following Jesus, both positive and negative, and even maybe some with question marks, like the first one. In verse 2, a great crowd of people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Now, that might be a negative, that might be a positive. I think it leans to the negative. Verse 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous signs Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They intended to make him king by force. It's very possible that the crowd was seeing Jesus as a second Moses, who would lead them out from their oppression to the Roman government. But Jesus was not a second Moses. He was God. He was God who came in flesh to make his dwelling among us, to be the Passover lamb, to take away the sin of the world, to lead sinners into eternal life with the Father, not to lead a political revolt. In verse 26, the crowd that had been fed by Jesus looked for him in Capernaum, not because they saw miraculous signs, but because they ate the loaves and had their bellies filled. Verse 27 gives us a positive reason to follow Jesus. Work for food that endures to eternal life. In other words, believe in Jesus. And if you work for that food that endures to eternal life, that's which the Father, the Son of Man, will give you. Verse 34. The people respond, "From now on, give us this bread." They saw that as bread that gives life, but in their minds, that bread is not Jesus himself. It's some unique bread. And you remember the illustration of the upgrade from hot cereal to cold cereal. Verse 36, there was following, but not believing. Jesus said, "You have seen me, and still you do not believe." In verse 45, a right reason to follow Jesus: everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to Jesus. Believers are first taught by God. Thus, learning from Jesus provides a reason to follow Jesus. And verse 51, another right reason to follow Jesus: in order to live forever. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Do you want to live forever? I want to live forever, especially with Jesus. Verses 68 and 69, Peter expresses right reasons to follow Jesus. Jesus has the words of eternal life. "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then the eighth in the themes from John 6, the theme of the sovereign work of God in drawing persons to his Son so that they would believe in him. We see this in how Jesus knows what he is going to do in advance. Jesus is not caught by surprise. and He is working everything together to serve His purposes, even if it doesn't look like it to us. Verse 6. You remember as they gathered at the mountainside, the crowd was coming, and Jesus turns to Philip and He asks him about buying bread for all these people. And He asked this only to test Philip, for He already had in mind what He was going to do. Verse 15. After having fed them, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again. This knowledge that Jesus has. Verses 18 through 21. The 12 disciples were out in the middle of the lake during a storm, and Jesus approached their boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But He said, "It is I. Don't be afraid." They took Him into the boat and were immediately at the shore. A storm-tossed sea in the middle of the night is no problem for Jesus. He has sovereign control even over the sea. In 64, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. In 44, we read that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Him draws him. In 45, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Jesus. In 65, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father enables him. In 37, all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. And in 70 and 71, as the chapter comes to an end, Jesus tells us that one of the 12 was a devil. And Jesus knew that, even when He chose him to be one of the 12. So Jesus is saying, not only am I not giving up, but this is the plan. I must be betrayed, and I picked a betrayer to betray me. When you look at the sixth chapter of John as a whole, from the beginning to end, it can look like Jesus is a failure, and that Satan is winning. There were 5,000 men, plus women and children, at the miracle of Jesus multiplying the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They were so eager to follow Jesus that they planned to force Him to be their king. But by the time we come to the end of the chapter, the multitudes are gone, and only a handful remain to follow Jesus. Even one of the chosen 12 will betray the Savior. But even in the midst of what appears to be a failing ministry, Jesus is well in control. None of what happened in this chapter was a surprise to Him. Rather, everything was going as planned. It is the sovereign work of God to draw men and women to His Son for salvation. As mysterious as it is, we know that His Spirit is at work to open blind eyes. His Word is at work because Jesus said that the words He spoke were Spirit and life. We know from our own personal experiences that it was the Word of God that brought faith to our hearts and we placed our trust in Jesus. And yet, we know that the best we can say for all of our participation in the work of God to save us is that after having opened our eyes to see the beauty and fullness of Jesus, we said yes. Because we could now see that there was no other giver of eternal life than Jesus. Peter's response helps us understand what Jesus is driving at in this chapter. Once we place the Passover an Exodus grid over this chapter, then it becomes very clear that Jesus is presenting himself as the Passover lamb and helping us see that believing in him, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is the whole point. But the huge challenge for us is if we can see Jesus for who he truly is and not just for what we want it to make him. See, if we become trapped by our misconceptions about Jesus, we will either follow Jesus for the wrong reasons or we will turn away from him for the wrong reasons. Thus, I offer to you a ninth theme being played out in this chapter. Ninth is the theme of the difficulty of seeing and following Jesus for who he really is. We can refer to the reasons for following Jesus as part of this theme. Verse 36, the people saw Jesus and his miraculous signs and did not believe. Verses 41 and 42, the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. They knew better than Jesus. They knew that he was the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they knew. In verse 52, the Jews argued sharply among themselves because they could not understand how Jesus could give them his flesh to eat. In verse 60, many of Jesus' disciples found his teaching to be hard to believe. In 60 and 63, Jesus even said that the words he spoke to them were spirit and life, yet some of them did not believe. In 64 and 65, when Jesus told them that no one can come to him unless the Father gives them to him, many of his disciples withdrew and stopped walking with him. Clearly, this sixth chapter of John presents the difficulty of believing in Jesus. In response to Jesus, some will grumble about how Jesus could have come from heaven. Some will argue sharply about how Jesus can give his flesh to be eaten. Some will speak of how hard it is to believe Jesus' teaching. Some will turn back from walking with Jesus because they can't understand his sovereignty over everything. It is a wonder that any would believe given this list out of John 6. But some do believe and follow. And I believe many more will when the day of Pentecost arrives. Again, it's Peter's response that helps us greatly. So let's look a bit more closely at Peter's words and how they can help us. Let's get a running start to those words. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Actually, that word is scandalize. It's the way it, even if you read it in the Greek words, it would sound scandalize. Scandalized by misunderstanding. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Kind of blow their mind when they can't believe that he came down. Now he's going back up. Whoa. The spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. Or how does the ESV read that, Steve? 63. The veil, the flesh is of no avail. In other words, you can't count on the flesh to make something good come out of salvation. It's just not. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Simon Peter had watched over all these events in the past 24 hours. He had heard the grumbling. He had observed the misunderstandings. He saw the crowd that initially wanted Jesus turn away from him. And one could wonder, why didn't he leave too? First, somehow he was acutely aware of the bankruptcy of the options. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a very important question to ask when you consider walking away from Jesus. Do you really think that the perplexing and vexing problems that an eternal sovereign God creates in the minds of finite human beings will vanish by declaring that God doesn't exist? Do you really think that the apparent options to God that the world has erected won't have even more perplexities and vexations? I'm quite convinced that the bondage to Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a far more preferred bondage than any freedom offered by any other so-called God. To whom shall we go? Peter asked a good question. And maybe he, for a moment, thought he might even have a good option or two. But after seeing all that he had seen for the last 2 days with Jesus, he realized there was no other God to turn to. Second, here's what drew Peter to Jesus, to the Savior. You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. We've already seen that this is a good and right reason to follow Jesus. It is the Word of God that puts Jesus on display for us. For a brief 33 years, Jesus in the flesh walked this earth. Most of what we know about him comes from his brief 3 years of ministry. But while here on planet Earth, he convincingly demonstrated that he was the living bread from heaven who gives life to those who consume him by believing in him, by trusting him to nourish and sustain the spirits of men and women with his words. Just like the Israelites were rescued from the angel of death by believing the words of Moses and preparing a lamb for sacrifice and painting the blood from that lamb on their doorposts and then eating the roasted lamb, so we must believe the words of Jesus, prepare meals for our soul from the Word of God, and trust it in the same way we trust physical food to sustain our physical bodies. To say that Jesus has the words of eternal life only gives us life if we eat or believe those words. And third, Peter said, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. See, Peter's faith was person-centered. His faith was in the person of Jesus Christ. Throughout this chapter, the theme of Jesus coming down from heaven was presented over and over again. Jesus, sent by the Father, came to earth. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, sent to become the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Peter was catching on to the significance and seriousness of placing his trust in Jesus Christ. There was no other God that could give eternal life with his words. His words could do that because they told the story of how he gave his life as the Passover lamb for the forgiveness of sins. And all who place their trust in him receive that forgiveness and enter into eternal life with the triune God. The seriousness of Peter's words is that he's talking about settling a matter. He says, "We have believed and have come to know." He's saying that their believing and their coming is a completed action that continues. It's not an action like getting a vaccination. It's an action like eating daily the bread. Speaking on behalf of the 12, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, Peter is saying that they have come to believe and know that Jesus is the only food that satisfies. Thus, Jesus is their main dish at every meal. In the analogy of a married man, at his engagement for marriage, he ceased considering any other woman for being his wife. His affection became exclusive for his wife. There would be no flirting with other women. Jesus is not a side dish. He is not a tag-along. He is life. Nothing else, nor anyone else, but Jesus gives life. Therefore, Jesus holds an exclusive position in our lives. We seek and find our satisfaction in Him. We eat, sleep, and drink Jesus every day. That's the commitment Peter was making that day in Capernaum as many were walking away from Jesus to find their satisfaction in the things of this world, things like food that spoils. Have you resolved the matter in your life? Is Jesus your soul's satisfaction? Or are you still searching and nibbling on the things of this world, thinking you'll find something better than Jesus? Oh, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes today so that you would see that Jesus is the true and living bread that satisfies your soul and implants within you eternal life.